Well, if you'd like, you may open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. If you couldn't tell from all the slides, it is Palm Sunday. So that is why we're turning to Matthew instead of Mark. We're going to be wrapping up our series on Mark here over the next couple services, but this morning we're going to look at Matthew's text, as we've already looked at this in Mark from last Palm Sunday. So now hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they, that is the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we ask again for your help this morning. Though, of course, a familiar passage to us, would you refresh us in it? Give us new eyes to see deeper into your word, those things perhaps we haven't seen or need to be renewed and see again. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What did you expect to happen today? Or what do you expect to happen in this next year? Or what did you expect to happen when you got married or had children or finally reached retirement? More often than not, our answers to those questions actually determine whether we're happy with how our lives turned out. Did you expect marriage to be constant moments of blissful harmony? Did you expect your children to be sports stars or at the top of their class? Did you expect retirement to be your chance to finally travel the globe like you've been wanting all your life? Perhaps your expectations did eventually align with reality, yet on the other hand, I bet for most of us, they didn't. The expectations were never met. In the case of unmet expectations, what happens but that we get frustrated with life, and we start believing that it's treating us poorly? We might then do everything in our power to try to change our circumstances to match our previous expectations. But what I want to suggest today is that perhaps it's not our life circumstances that need the changing. Perhaps the Lord, if you will, doesn't need to reevaluate his providence for our lives. But instead, more often than not, it's our expectations that need the changing. Our hopes, our dreams, our anticipations, those are the things that need the overhaul. We need to learn that often we do not desire what God desires. We do not long for what God longs for. And that's why we grow frustrated and angry and disappointed when his design for our lives, then it topples our great expectations. As we begin Holy Week on this Palm Sunday, I want us to see the implicit message in all the happenings of Jesus' last week. Holy Week teaches us that we do not naturally expect what God has in store. We think power is found in political success. We think salvation is found in God giving us a life free from troubles. We think God's kingdom should work like the rest of the great kingdoms here on this earth. But in these events of this week, God is toppling our wrong-headed expectations of him. As Jesus formally announces his kingship here in our text, we see that the glorious promised king, well, he's not really who we expected him to be. Of little means, from a nowhere town, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. How could we expect this man to save us and to lead us and to conquer all of our enemies? In these events, God is giving us a new way of thinking, a new way of thinking about power, about salvation, about success in God's kingdom. Ultimately, he is showing us that because Jesus was not the king that we expected, that we need to readjust our own hopes for God's kingdom here in this earth. Let us look at this passage from three headings this morning. The first one is the unexpected king. The second one, an unexpected Hosanna. And the third is having unexpected expectations. So the first, the unexpected king. As we have spoken of a lot on our series on Mark, Israel was under foreign rule in Jesus' day. The Romans had taken over Israel around 63 BC, and they had made the nation into a regular Roman province. Though the Jews, they enjoyed some independence in religious matters, the whole of their life really was centered upon the economic and political happenings in the Roman Empire. In other words, this wasn't the Israel of Moses and Joshua's day. And it certainly wasn't Israel of David's time. This wasn't an independent theocratic nation that the world envied. It wasn't the restored nation that the Old Testament prophecies had pointed to, where David's line sat on the throne and the nations streamed in to praise the Lord. Now, this was a subservient nation to a pagan emperor. What then do you think was expected? What did most of the people anticipate in God's promised Messiah? They anticipated might and power, the war horse and the chariot. Finally, someone to give the people the salvation that they truly needed. Yet we open our text with something rather contrary to those expectations. A wanderer, clothed most likely in a humble tunic, with a rather unimpressive group of disciples from a nowhere town riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You can't help but wonder whether some in the crowds that day weren't exactly confident in this anticipated revolution that they thought was coming. Undoubtedly, many in Jerusalem that day, they had heard about Jesus before. People were whispering about who he might be. The Messiah, some said. The promised king. The savior of the Jews. It's with these expectations that some went out to see him ride triumphantly into his kingdom. But perhaps shockingly, this great king was riding into the capital on a donkey. It's a rather puzzling choice for the times. Kings riding on donkeys was actually not an unknown phenomenon in the ancient world. In fact, Solomon himself had ridden on a mule into Jerusalem in 1 Kings 1 when he was announcing his kingship. It was actually not common to see a king in the ancient world riding around on a horse, except for one occasion, and that occasion was war. Kings were known to ride on donkeys in times of peace and prosperity in their kingdoms, which that's all, it's fine and well as a historical fact until then you remember the state of Israel at this point. This wasn't a time of peace and prosperity. The nation had been conquered, the people oppressed, and the future didn't look promising whatsoever. This was the time for war, if there ever was one. This was the time for the war horse and the chariot. Is this not, too, what we expect out of a king? But we are nowhere even close. I don't want to be misunderstood. We're nowhere even close to the situation in Israel. We, too, might have just started to feel something like the Israelites in this country. The culture war lost. People with traditional Christian beliefs being pressed and squeezed by government and corporate policy. The future of our children looking less promising than it maybe was for us. What do we say we need now? We need indignation, might and power, the war horse and the chariot. That is why even still for us today, Jesus is our unexpected king. Though he is full of might and power, though he has legions of angel armies by his side, though he owns all the war horses and chariots in this world, today he recommends again to us a donkey. What Jesus does on this first Palm Sunday is he is introducing to the world a new concept of power and triumph. All our natural instincts towards power are the heavy hand of subjection. All our ideas of a triumphant king are filled with the blood of his enemies, of a demand for recognition and honor, of wealth and riches. A king in our eyes is someone who inflicts suffering and doesn't experience it himself. He sits above the great suffering of the masses and pleasure. But according to the King of Kings, true triumph and true power are actually only found hidden in weakness. True glory and true exaltation are actually only found through humility. The greatest kingdom in heaven and on earth will begin with a cross and not a crown. This passage, which is one we read pretty much every year on Palm Sunday, is known as the triumphal entry, as you might be aware. But in some ways it seems ironic, does it not? The word triumph always connotes some idea of conquering enemies or some display of military power by a king. And here we have a humble man with no sword riding into a city run by the most powerful empire to ever exist at that point. Sure, a lot of people did go out to see him. They were whispering about who he might be. And verse 10 says the whole city was stirred up because of him. But is this the picture of triumph, of might and power, the picture of salvation? It's not the way at least any of us might naturally think of it. A triumphal entry will not one single enemy will be killed. Not a single new policy would be put in place. And where the leader lasts less than 1 week in the capital of his kingdom. But it was triumph nonetheless. See, if Jesus is our unexpected king, then he also works an unexpected triumph or an unexpected salvation for his people. That leads us to our second heading, an unexpected Hosanna. This word Hosanna, which you can see in verse 9 in our text, is actually only found in the New Testament in these accounts of Christ's triumphal entry. It originally was a cry that meant save us. Or save now, and it's derived from Psalm 118, verse 25 that we read earlier. There in that psalm, the context was that the nations had surrounded Israel in order to just wipe them off the face of the earth, and the king there cries out to the Lord, save us, Hosanna, give us success against our enemies. During the three major feasts in the Israelite calendar, this psalm was repeated over and over again. So eventually the term Hosanna also just developed simply into an expression of praise. And we see that in our text in verse 9 as well. Hosanna in the highest, an expression of praise. But all that background to say, we have in verse 9 both a recognition by the people of a need of salvation and of praise to this Son of David, this Messiah. So these people at least somewhat understood who Jesus was and who he was claiming to be. He was the Messiah, the one to restore the long-lost line of David, to bring Israel salvation and prosperity as in the days of old. That is why there's such royal fanfare around his coming. You see, in our text, the people lined the street with their cloaks, and then others laid down, you have to read John to get this, but others laid down palm branches. Archer says branches, but palm branches on the path. Now, these actions were normally ones associated with conquering kings returning from victory. So most likely, they're used here in our passage as some preemptive sign that Jesus would conquer over Roman rule for Israel. However, as this week would unfold, it seems these built-up expectations that at least some in the crowd had that day would come crashing down. Judas Maccabee was born in the 2nd century BC to a family of priests in Israel. Israel had returned from exile roughly 400 years before Judas was born. The situation, it hadn't gotten much better. The people never regained the amount of territory or power that they had previously. And earlier in the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great had come and introduced Greek philosophy and worship to the area. By the time Judas was born in the 2nd century, unimaginable things were outlawed in Israel. Things like the Sabbath, circumcision, reading from the law of Moses, and others like it. As you can imagine, the Orthodox Jewish people, they grew weary of this. They grew weary of the overthrow of their religion and of their way of life. But 17 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, these frustrations were finally reaching a boiling point. Judas and his family, they were beginning a resistance movement, a revolution in the land of Israel. And this movement was centered, its tactics were centered upon guerrilla warfare and insurrection. They thankfully, due to the geographical location they had, were in the mountains. They had a stronghold there, and they came up with this great battle plan. They would slowly beat back the Greek armies through time and gain little by little more independence for the Jewish people. By 142 BC, Maccabees had actually, surprisingly, made one of the best successes in military history. One of the most unlikely victories that one could think of. By 142, they had actually taken back Israel for God. They had taken Israel back against powers far greater, far bigger than they were. And what they did, they began to restore proper worship again in Israel. They began to throw off the Greek influence and put back on the Hebrew scriptures. Truly, it was a great triumph for the people of Israel. During that Maccabean reign in Israel, which didn't last terribly long, but you know, it became a popular symbol again. It was the palm branch. The Maccabees even had it impressed on one side of their coins as a symbol of their victorious celebration over their enemies. Many commentators in our passage believe this story of Judas and the Maccabean revolt, as it's called, would have still resonated in the Jewish mindset of Jesus' day. The Maccabees had led a successful salvation. It was temporary, but it was a successful one. And it was up to the Messiah in their eyes to make it final once and for all. J.C. Ryle says, "Some in the crowd that Palm Sunday called up the words Hosanna, perhaps without knowing distinctly what they did or said. Nothing is so soon called up as a popular cry. From Hosanna to crucify him, there is only an interval of a very few days. Nothing is so worthless as popular applause." Hosanna was shouted throughout the crowd that day. "Save us, O Son of David." But for some, undoubtedly, this Hosanna meant save us like the Maccabees. Save us from these Romans. Now, I don't want to downplay the kind of Hosanna that these people, that some at least in the crowd, saw. The Romans, they weren't benevolent overlords. They treated the Jewish people with very little regard. They mocked the one true and living God. Certainly, this world needs salvation from people and kingdoms like this, but oh, how this world needs so much more than that. Salvation from political enemies is always a temporary thing. Wickedness and evil, they have this odd quality of springing up again and again in our world. It's almost like they're an indestructible force. If they don't come from without, they'll rise up from within. The problem wasn't the desire of those who wanted to reclaim Israel for God that first Palm Sunday, but it was how they thought they could accomplish that. As G.K. Chesterton has said, our continual problem is not that we can't see the solution, it's that we can't even see the problem. The Hosanna of Jesus Christ takes us by surprise precisely because he sees the true problem. Today in 21st century America, what do we say is our problem? We say, save us, O Lord, from political enemies, or save us from poverty. Save us from physical pain or from loneliness, sadness, and an unfulfilled life. Save us from these things. We cry Hosanna, if you will, on Palm Sunday, but what are we going to cry at the end of the week? When Jesus doesn't meet the expectations of our Hosanna, would we cast him off like the crowds do on that Good Friday? It is evident that Jesus disagrees with our diagnosis of the problem. Our solutions, in many instances, they're right, or at least on the right track. We long for a life of political peace, of daily needs met, freedom from physical and emotional pain. But that's not the Hosanna that he came to bring us the first Palm Sunday. Christ tells us that we need a different type of saving. And this is a salvation from the judgment of God. But oh, how that does it not deflate our triumphant hopes of our Hosanna cries. Certainly it did for the Jewish people of the first century, and it still does for us today. We imagine euphoria and utopia here on this earth, and Jesus comes with a needle to our ballooned expectations. Salvation from judgment, salvation from sin. What's so triumphant about that? Surely we need something better. We got to come up with something better than that. This is God's unexpected Hosanna. The King comes to triumph over sin, death, and the devil. There'd be no great armed battle. There'd be no reallocation of earthly power. The battle that would happen behind the scenes, and only one man's blood would eventually be spilled. He has come to give us what we need, not what we have expected. It is the Hosanna to end all Hosannas. And in this unexpected Hosanna, God is teaching us. He is teaching us as his people to expect different things of him and his kingdom than we would of other kingdoms. This is God reorienting our minds, readjusting our hopes and our goals and our expectations in life. To live now as a follower of Jesus means that you should have expectations in life that actually don't line up with the expectations the rest of the world has. This leads us to our third heading, having unexpected expectations. If we have an unexpected king who offers to us an unexpected Hosanna or unexpected salvation, then who else are we to be as his church than the type of people that others don't expect? There's a certain sense in which we should now seek to surprise others even in what we live for and in how we live. I don't know why I remember this particular story, and it's one of those things, I don't know if you have them from childhood, it's just a memory that gets stuck in there, and you're not sure why that one did over another, but I remember being in the fourth grade one day, when one of my classmates, I still remember her name, came up to me and told me that her family doesn't own a single TV. And I remember thinking, and this is, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember thinking, wait a minute, not a single TV? How is that even possible? How are you to watch sports or play video games or have movie nights, things like this? I'm just not sure that I could wrap my mind around these things. It was like this eye-opening or culture shock type of moments in life for me there in the fourth grade. But what was so shocking about that family not having a TV? Well, you see, TV in my mind was just one of those foundational components of what it meant to live life. It was just the culture I assumed that everyone lived in. And what she did when she told me she didn't have a TV is she brought confusion to my world. It was a category I had simply just never considered before, and she was implicitly questioning what I just assumed was the way everyone lived. Now, of course, this isn't to disparage owning a TV whatsoever, but to offer an analogy between what happened to me that day and how we are to seem as Christians to those around us. As our places continue to de-Christianize, our way of life, when presented to others, should more and more be like a type of culture shock, in a way. How we live should somewhat make others confused. What you believe in raising children is more important than your career. What you believe in sexual purity. What you believe in dialoguing and even serving those who hate you. What you don't believe in revenge. You mean not even a little bit. As we say, this world is not our home. And therefore, its culture shouldn't necessarily be our culture. As Paul tells us in Philippians, we are heavenly citizens of the eternal city of God. That is where we hail from. That's where we receive our laws and our goals and our marching orders. As some have said, we could characterize Christians as strangers in a strange land. The expectations in which this world has for what ends up being a successful life are often antithetical to what Jesus teaches us about true living. Personal fulfillment, political triumph, a pain-free and entertained existence, all things the world seeks with tenacity, should not be our goals or hopes. These are not the things we are called to live for. And when we do live for them, we actually just blend right in with the masses. We're supposed to be lights in darkness, to stand out amongst the crowds. We live for the glory and proclamation of the unexpected King and His unexpected Hosanna, even if that means we suffer for it. But all of that is hard, is it not? It's hard not to fit in. It's hard to be thought of as different than your coworkers and family. It's hard when people might not tell you things or invite you to places because they know that you would disapprove. It's hard to be singled out. Yet what else should having an unexpected King with an unexpected Hosanna lead to but for us not to quite fit in? The Jewish people had a framework to interpret the events of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and they didn't align with Jesus' intention. And we should ensure that we don't make a similar mistake today. Hosanna, Hosanna should ring from our mouths in the 21st century world of attacks on Christian beliefs, values, and churches, but not the Hosanna of bringing back yesteryear, not the Hosanna of the Maccabees, not the Hosanna of a temporary salvation. Remember, this world is in a way crying out Hosanna with us, but for a far, far different salvation. When we constantly complain about losing the culture and wanting to take back our nation for God, they simply just see us as a religious version of themselves. Each group wanting power and cultural influence over the other for their own good. No non-Christian is shocked or surprised or has their view of life questioned when we cry those hosannas. But when the hosanna of salvation from sin and newness of life in Jesus Christ rings in their ears, heads just might turn. When the hosanna goes up for a house built without hands, a longing for the city whose architect and builder is God alone, that's when we confuse the categories of this world. That's when we show that our hopes are not their hopes. Our goals, they're not their goals. We should hope and pray for a culture whose mind is aligned with the mind of God, but that will not come unless the salvation Jesus is bringing on Holy Week is widely known in every place. As Jesus shows us in this passage, the kingdom of God does not operate like the kingdoms of this world. God's triumph does not look like the world's triumph. It doesn't come by gaining more votes than the other person. It doesn't come by bullying others into submission. It doesn't come with the war horse and the chariot. The time will come one day when Jesus will saddle the war horse, and He will judge this world in power. But that time is not now. We live in the humble time of the donkey. In the day of small things and of the mustard seed, of ordinary progress against the spiritual powers to be. Perhaps our natural desires for a power-taking king arise out of the fact that we actually expect too little out of God. We expect him simply to be like a bigger and better version of an earthly king. But oh, how he has come to topple all those expectations we have. Perhaps here in 21st century America, we are ready to see more and more of God's behind-the-scenes and unexpected triumph again. Maybe in all these cultural happenings, they'll somehow turn out like the end of Holy Week, where Good Friday turns into Easter morning. Death actually turns into resurrected life. And maybe we all have a role to play in that as we live our life with unexpected expectations, where those around us will once again hear and see the triumph of God, not in the war horse, but in the weakness of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, it is so contrary to our natural instincts, but teach us to be weak. Teach us to know where true strength and power and success lie. Teach us to have the right expectations of how our humble King rules this world even now. And then we ask you to help us to show this world of the unexpected triumph of our crucified yet living Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen.